For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Much of this chapter is Paul's defense of his own behavior and the privileges and duties that he has as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. Am I not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me? I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to every one, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I direct your attention this evening to the last part of verse 22 and verse 23. These words, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I'm not sure how anyone can count this, but we are told by people in the know that there are between 6 to 7 billion people in this world. Now, though there are examples of twins and triplets, really, even there, everyone has their own set of unique personality traits. Everyone is their own person. 6 to 7 billion human beings. Each one of them will have their own set of life experiences. No one is, strictly speaking, if you add in life experience, a pure carbon copy of anyone else. You are you, and God has placed in this world a great variety of you. Between 6 and 7 billion people, 1.3 billion are Chinese. And then after that come all the Africans, the Russians, the Indians, the Spanish, the Europeans, the North Americans, and so on and so forth. And the Bible says that God does not want any of them to die or to be lost. God loved the world in its sinful distress, in its misery, in this way. He loved this world thus, by sending his own Son into this world, that whosoever of these 6 to 7 billion people, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, will not perish, but rather will have everlasting life, will live forever. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn it. The world already stood under condemnation. But rather, God showed his love, he showed his heart, his passion for this world by sending his own Son into this world to save it. That is why he then sends his church into this world as ambassadors. Ambassadors who represent the kingdom of heaven, and as ambassadors who go into this world with the message, be reconciled to God. Not telling the world something they can do on their own, but to find that reconciliation has been accomplished in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in the second letter to the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for God, on behalf of him, beseeching all, be reconciled to God. Now the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But here, in this earlier letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, he gives out what might be described as some mission principles. Here in 1 Corinthians 9, in an almost parenthetical statement, almost as a statement he makes as an aside, he gives out these things. He makes these statements that the Corinthian believers and the church of all ages could take as great principles of mission, endeavor, or evangelism, the kind of thing that ruled his own ministry. In the last part of verse 22 and verse 23, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And so I want us to focus tonight upon those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 under the theme, become all things to all to win some. Become all things to all to win some. And notice first, the people that are to be reached. Secondly, the method of reaching all peoples. And finally, the results of reaching all people. Now, the Apostle Paul says in several places that he was called to be a preacher of the gospel of God's good news to the Gentiles. He let Peter and the other apostles do their work in Jewish circles, beginning in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, and then spreading out. Because in that world, there were already large Jewish populations in some of the Middle Eastern cities. Alexandria, for example. And we know that later on, large Jewish communities had reached Athens and Rome itself. So Paul was very happy to allow Peter and the other apostles to work among the Jewish people, bringing the gospel there. And yet, when you study the missionary strategy of the apostle Paul, so often when he comes to some major city in Asia Minor or in Greece, it's almost as if he goes to the Yellow Pages, or maybe they didn't have that, but he would Google, what's the address of the synagogue here? And when Shabbat, when Sabbath, Saturday came along, he would make his way to that synagogue, and there he would speak, because in the practice of the synagogue, a learned layman would be given an opportunity to expound a portion of the Torah. And so Paul, being trained as a rabbi, would get up and speak. But in his speaking from the Word of God, from the Old Testament scriptures, he would try to persuade his hearers, Jews, God-fearers, proselytes. That was his audience. He would try to persuade them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. That the Messiah has come. That he was crucified to reconcile us to God, and that he was raised on the third day from the dead. And the scriptures prove it. Again, if you read the book of Acts, how Paul would try to reach all kinds of audiences with the knowledge that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he would do so until opposition would arise. Quite often, the opposition was not from Gentiles. The opposition came from fellow Jews. And Paul would preach until he would be expelled from the synagogue, and then he would go, he would bring that message to whatever audience he could gather, often Gentiles who were persuaded in the power of the Holy Spirit that this message was actually true. So we know that Paul had dealings with quite a variety of people. Even in a synagogue setting, he would have been dealing with different kinds of people. And in this passage, he names some of the types of people who would be the objects of the gospel. Jews, people who were under the law, probably a reference to Gentiles who had placed themselves under Jewish laws and ceremonies. Other Gentiles, and those who were weak. Now, in the letters of Paul, perhaps that is a reference to those Jewish Christians who had very, very sensitive consciences, very sensitive about eating meat that had perhaps been offered to idols and so forth. These four types of people are the kinds of folks with whom Paul dealt. Paul himself was a Jew, and so he knows that culture, that thinking, those practices very, very well. These were the people who accepted the Old Testament as God's law, his holy word, as well as the rich traditions of the elders. They were proud of these traditions and way of life. And when Paul was with Gentiles who accepted Jewish practices, Paul acted as they did. These were people who accepted the laws of diet, kosher laws. They would not eat unclean food like pork. They would not eat meat that still had blood in it. They would practice circumcision. Many Gentiles accepted these things, and when Paul was among Jews and Gentiles who accepted Jewish traditions and practices, he did as they did. He acted as they acted. For example, when Paul brought Timothy, a half-Jew, to Jerusalem, Timothy was circumcised. Not because Paul believed that was absolutely necessary as required by God's law anymore, but so that there would be no scandal with other Jews. On another occasion, Paul allows his hair to grow as a part of a Nazirite vow to express his thanks to God. Then in Acts 18, we read how Paul cuts his hair when the period of his Nazirite vow is over? Does he do so because he believes that really is the practice Christians should be doing? No. But as a Jew, he did those things that would still appear to other Jews as an acceptable practice. He shows himself to be very Jewish. Many years later, Paul would have four men purified personally, just so that no Jew would object. No Jew would object or take offense. That these men could then enter the temple area, even though Paul knew that the temple in Jerusalem, its time had passed. That it was not the home of God anymore. That it was no longer necessary for godly worship. Paul dealt with Gentiles many times as well. They were not under Jewish laws, but not that they were lawless, they just were not under Jewish laws. Romans, those proud builders of empire, roads and buildings. Greeks, people often educated in the wisdom of their philosophers, curious about many, many things. Egyptians, Scythians, and on and on and on. These two were the objects of the gospel preached by Paul. Paul dealt with people who were weak, almost certainly those who were very, very sensitive in their conscience, overly scrupulous. They would never eat meat offered to idols. Paul personally has no problem with that, because he knows everything is created by God, that idols are actually nothing, and that everything is to be received with thanksgiving because it is sanctified by prayer and the word of God. But when he was with Christians who had weak consciences, he would not eat meat. He would do nothing that would damage the sensitive conscience of a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, what do we learn from all this? That Paul was wishy-washy? Read his letters. There's nothing weak about Paul when it comes to a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, missionaries, when they go around the world, face the challenge of learning cultural particulars of other peoples and countries. Because missionaries are often on the front line, sort of the cutting edge of those who are entering into a culture or into countries that do not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to win these people, you learn not just their language and not just their customs, but you have to learn and understand their whole way of thinking. In order to find those points of contact whereby you can now drive a wedge and address them in places where the gospel needs to be heard. Even the clothing a missionary wears and his family wears. How he behaves with his wife. Things that we would take for granted and never find offensive might be very well a great offense to people of other cultures. You have to identify and know the people for whom the gospel was intended, namely, your neighbors. Do you know your neighbors? Do you want to know your neighbors? I was talking to a man who's involved in this area with insurance adjustment. Damage done to property, homes, and so forth, apartments. And he was saying to me that in some portions of neighborhoods, I'll just say in the greater Chicagoland area, that the day has passed in the main where people who live in homes or even apartments knew their neighbors. You know, the whole idea of neighborhood watch, which is a good idea, I asked him, well, is that over? He says, in some places in Chicagoland, it's gone. that people can come into a neighborhood and break into a home and no one else will notice because they're not there, or if they're there, they do not care. So I said to him, so you're saying people don't know their neighbors anymore? He says, in many instances, they don't. I'm not saying that's true about you. I'm just saying that's the culture we live in many ways. People are just within their own little bubble, their own little area of comfort and familiarity. The world has over 6, perhaps 7 billion people. Lansing, maybe 30,000 of them. And your neighborhood? Well, you know your own neighborhood. How many live there? Perhaps you work with or live near atheists. But atheists who don't mind talking about religion. In fact, they like to goad you into a conversation about it. Or maybe you live with atheists who hate religion and do not want to talk about it at all. Maybe you live near or you work with people who live in a common law household. Maybe they use drugs. Maybe they're alcoholics. Maybe they have a lifestyle that is shameful. Agnostics with deep and searching questions. Maybe your neighbor is a father who lost his wife at a young age and now he's struggling to raise his children without the benefit of a wife and mother. Maybe you know Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or members of some other religious cult. Perhaps you're acquainted with nice, clean-cut Americans, but they have no time for God, but they've got time for everything else. Who are your neighbors? Well, whoever your neighbors are, they're the people who need the gospel, just as we all need that gospel. So then, what is the method of reaching these people? Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel. That's his method. But now, how does that work? You see, brothers and sisters, the letter to the Corinthians is a very fascinating letter, and this section of the letter is often one of the more abused and misunderstood passages in Scripture. But we learn from this, it's rather a striking thing, that Paul was willing to step down to anyone's level. Anyone's level. In order to get the message of God's good news across to them. Paul, in a way, acted as a kind of chameleon. I think our boys and girls know what a chameleon is. A chameleon is that kind of creature that God has made that has the ability to adjust its skin color so that it might fit in with its surroundings. And Paul was able to do that by the grace of God. To the Jews, I become a Jew. I act like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I am able to act like a Gentile. Not because I have no principles. I have great principles. It's the gospel. But I want to reach them, to build those bridges to them so that they will listen and hear me, humanly speaking. Now, that approach then and now doesn't always go down so well with Christians. But brothers and sisters, it is so vitally and importantly connected to the great principle of the incarnation. What is that? God, the eternal Son, God who is beyond and above all time and all space and all matter, that God was willing to lay aside his glory and he was willing to come into this world in our flesh. The Son of God took on a human nature that had been weakened by our sin in order to reach you and me. Brothers and sisters, if God did not become man, you and I are not saved. For as the church fathers clearly recognized, God has not saved what he has not touched. He has not saved what he has not touched. God the Son must become also the Son of Man, really and truly, in order to save us and to raise us. The principle of the incarnation, the Son of God actually came into flesh, took upon himself a real human nature, really born, really suffered in body and soul, was truly hungry, died a real death on a cross. In order to save mankind, Jesus Christ had to become a man. That doesn't mean God is wishy-washy. Doesn't mean God has no backbone. But he stoops down to our level to reach you and me where you are at. Not sitting back and waiting for us to clean up our act. Because, brothers and sisters, God knows that left to our own devices, we could never, ever clean up our act. We can't. You can see this in Jesus' own ministry. Think of John 4. Jesus approached a Samaritan woman. Now, in Jewish culture, that's two problems right off the bat. Number one, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But secondly, what's a Jewish teacher doing with a woman? That too is scandalous. But what does Jesus, how does he start the conversation? He doesn't start by saying, "Madam, I happen to know that you are living an immoral life." That's not how he starts the conversation. He says, "May I have a drink of water? May I have a drink of water?" That is so typically Jesus, isn't it? To start the conversation in an area that isn't really offensive, but then use it to go on to things in the conversation that slowly, slowly gets at the heart of the matter. And by the end of the conversation, they're talking about God. They're talking about where to worship, this mountain or Jerusalem. And finally, Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah." And she can't wait to tell her neighbors, "I think we have found the Messiah. For I've met a man who told me everything that I know, that I am, everything about me." Jesus showed this again and again in his earthly ministry, such that the scriptures tell us that it was the sinners of his society, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, who heard him gladly. Did these sinners come first to Jesus, or did he go to seek and find them? "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." He went after them. He went looking for them. To reach sinners, Jesus went to the sinners. And that is still true today. Paul himself is a living demonstration of how the gospel is a power that changes us and moves us out of ourselves so that we die to ourselves, in a sense, in the interest of the gospel. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. Paul had been changed from that rigid adherence to Pharisaic traditions to becoming a man, an apostle, who follows Christ's laws that are now written on his heart. And with the coming of Christ, all of those ceremonial concerns that Paul had been concerned about as a Pharisee, all of those Pharisaic traditions now fall away. But in falling away, it now allows for the first important things, the first order things, the real nitty-gritty heart issue things to now come and surface and be dealt with. And Paul senses this obligation, doesn't he? He's a man under necessity. "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel," he writes in this chapter. He's compelled by that calling. one that was imposed upon him by God, starting on the Damascus Road, but a calling that he freely and openly embraces. Paul is free from any obligation to any man in order that he might make himself a slave, a servant to others, in the interest of reaching the gospel. All of his own likes, all of his own interests, Paul is fully prepared to take them and just to place them on a back burner to reach all kinds of people. Paul was especially prepared by God. His own life is a testimony to that. He comes from no small town. Tarsus was no small city. He read the Greeks because we know he did. He quotes them. But he was also trained at the feet of the great rabbi Gamaliel. And all this allows Paul to be one who is conversant, able to understand the thinking, the outlook, the viewpoint, the lifestyle of many, many peoples, to meet real people, sinners, where they are at, in order to speak in sentences and in language that they would understand. No, Paul would never change the gospel itself. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ never compromised any of his doctrine in speaking to sinners, prostitutes, or tax collectors, Paul doesn't compromise the gospel, not at all, but he's flexible in his method, since the changeless gospel must go to all types of people. And Paul knows the various audiences of his time. Now you may be thinking, well, that's fine for Paul. But Pastor Vanderhart, I'm not Paul. Well, neither am I. Neither am I. But you and I are God's children, loved by God in the gospel. Do you know that love? If you know that love, you already know something of how God and what God did to reach you in his Son. And that was amazing. And that God spoke to you where you are at. This shapes us, it informs us, and it gives us a heart that truly wants others to know about the real life, the full life of salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, you're not called to conquer your whole neighborhood. That's not your calling. But maybe just to pray for, work with, talk with those one or two neighbors, those one or two co-workers whose lives are at this time headed in the direction of hell, but whose lives are never beyond the power of the sovereign grace of Almighty God. We have a lot to learn about others, therefore, don't we? And a lot that we learn about our neighbors are things that we do not like to know. There is much brokenness in this world, and most, all of it, is ugly, it is unpleasant, and it doesn't go away with better technology. All of this, brothers and sisters, takes two things. It takes strength. It takes strength, and it takes wisdom. Strength is a Christian grace and virtue that is needed because by nature we are self-directed, self-centered, and defensive, and we are possessive. We want to build our own little islands and our own little kingdoms of happiness and contentedness and success. Paul himself recognized that he needs to show self-discipline like a boxer. A boxer who, before he goes into the arena or the ring, undergoes a period of training. I buffet my body, lest having preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. I'm a man in training as well. But not only strength, brothers and sisters, we also need wisdom. And again, if we lack it, we ask the Father who gives it. Because we may never come across as a know-it-all. Humility with other people is a virtue and a quality that is easily forgotten, but is so valuable in every way. Yes, the world is under judgment. We know that. But God did not send his Son into this world to judge it, condemn it, but that he might save it. How do I reach those one or two neighbors, those one or two co-workers, those one or two fellow students or companions? Where is those points of contact where we can speak, where I can show a listening ear, a kind of empathy in which I understand and you understand, we understand the brokenness that sin has brought into their lives, and that together we beggars go to the place where living bread can be found? That takes wisdom. A wisdom that requires you and me to walk a mile in their shoes sometime in order to win their trust and acquaintance. We don't stand over them as judge, jury, and executioner. But we live with them. We talk with them. We cry with them. We laugh with them. So that we might be able to speak the gospel. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that they might hear and know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Evangelism is therefore people work. Looking inside them, understanding their spirits, their hurts, their aches, their pains, their needs, and their hopes. And that takes time. It may take a lot of time. The mother of Augustine prayed for years, years, before her own son, the great Bishop of Hippo, was finally converted and brought to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers, and briefly, what are the results of reaching all people? What goals does Paul mention? He actually mentions two things here at the end of verse 22 and in verse 23. He seeks to save some. Now there's the sober thought. Having preached to all, having used all we can to address them, it still will be that not all will believe. And again, we recognize the sovereignty of grace here, do we not? Because no one believes because of our techniques. No one will believe because of our presentations, their learnedness, or their colorfulness. No. If a person believes, it is because the sovereign grace of God reached that heart and sovereignly brought it to life, turned it around. That I might save some, says Paul. That I might save some. For God alone is the one who softens cold hearts and makes them alive. But Paul wants to be, and he calls the church to be, that human agent that desires the salvation of all. So that by all possible means, I might save some. But the other goal or result is mentioned in verse 23. That I might share in its blessings, that I might be a partaker of its blessings with you. Paul puts himself under the same gospel. And again, brothers and sisters, we are not the dispensers of things that God gave to us because we were worthy. We place ourselves under the cross. We ourselves need to go to that open tomb and recognize that the Savior who died on a cross and the Savior who rose from the dead is the one that we need and is the one in whom we have received in God's grace, the one we love, cherish, and serve no matter what. So that every missionary or preacher, every Christian preaches to himself and witnesses to himself, first of all. There's no greater cause than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power that moves the kingdom of God forward. It is the power of love that goes beyond and is deeper than sentimentality, that is stronger than mere feelings. It is hope for every society that now populates this world of 6 to 7 billion people. And Christ directs us. He directs you in the power of his Spirit, that we might die to ourselves as an apostolic church as a community of people who are united in that gospel, but who are also sent as an apostolic church into this world so that we might make disciples of all nations, to use every means possible, legitimate means, to bring salvation to those whom God has called and whom God has destined to everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, by ourselves we are far too weak. For by ourselves we are self-centered and overly shy and overly concerned about things that are often quite secondary, when our calling is to be those who love our neighbors in Christ, who want them to know about the great treasure that has brought such peace and satisfaction and contentedness to our own lives. We want others to know that, but it can only be found in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so use us, O Lord, and forgive us for our shortcomings, for our blindsidedness, and so how often we do not open up our own homes and lives to those who need that shelter from the storm that sin has brought into this, the world that you have made. We do live in a very broken world, O Lord, a sinful world, a dark and dying world, but your grace, your glory is greater than the vilest sin that we encounter, that we see. And so, Father, forgive us, but also empower us and make us useful in the spreading of that message for Jesus' sake. Amen.